Welcome to the second of our two sermons on the Old Testament book of Job. You should have been given a handout as you came in. Do please have that to hand, because we look at a number of verses from different chapters in Job, and almost all of them quoted on the handout. So do look at that as we proceed. How do people think about God? A number of years ago, the BBC World Survey of Attitudes to Religion showed that the statement, "I find it hard to believe in God when there's so much suffering in the world," had the highest agreement rate in the UK of all the countries polled. And yet, the statement, "God could prevent suffering if he wanted to," commanded the lowest agreement rate in the UK of all the countries polled. So while we find it hard to believe in God because of suffering, at the same time, we feel that God, even if he does exist, probably could not do much about suffering if he tried. If we believe in any kind of God, he seems to be not a very strong God. This perhaps explains why 37% of the British survey reckoned that David Beckham is more influential in the world today than God. And the key issue we're going to see today, as we look at the final chapters of Job and God's speeches to him, is how strong is God? And in particular, it's the question, is he strong enough to control evil and keep it on a lead? Last week, we looked at the first two chapters of Job. We saw the blameless believer Job suffering heart-rending loss. His possessions were ruined, his children were killed, his health destroyed. And we listened, as Job could not, to the conversations in heaven that lay behind his loss, between God and Satan, the enemy. How the Lord gave his terrible permission to Satan to torture Job. Job is not being punished for his sins, quite the reverse. Job suffers precisely because he is clearly godly. And he suffers serious deprivation, physical, mental, emotional, social and spiritual loss. And yet he still shows faith in two remarkable responses. Firstly, in chapter 1, verse 21, where Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And then secondly, in Job chapter 2, verse 10, Job says, "Shall we receive good from God and not trouble?" Job's faith here is stunning. He suffered, he trusted, we might say. An example to us of trusting in God's sovereign goodness, even though he didn't understand. And as we continue through the book, do refer to the handout which you've had at the beginning, which contains the references that we look at. Now that's far from the end of the story. From the beginning of chapter 3, Job curses the day he was born, and we're brought up short. For Job then goes on lamenting and protesting from chapter to chapter. Where is God? Why is this happening to me? Why? What is the answer? Is there an answer? What's the point of life when it doesn't make sense? When God seems to block all the roads to meaning? Job is sad, mired in deep darkness. He feels terribly alone. We saw the reaction of Job's wife in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Curse God and die. And who could blame her for being upset at the week's calamities? Who could blame her for telling Job to curse God? But to curse God and die? If Job doesn't already feel abandoned, you know he does the minute his wife tells him to pull the plug on the life support machine and be done with it. Then there are the four so-called friends who talk with Job from chapters 4 to 37. Someone has said that they have the bedside manner of a drill sergeant. A translation of their theology might read like this. "Job, you must have done something really bad. We know that God is good. Good things happen to good people and bad things to bad people. So what is there to argue about? Sinner, repent." But Job says to them in chapter 13, verses 4 to 5, "I want to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. As one paraphrase puts these verses, I've had it with you. I'm going directly to God. You graffiti my life with lies. You're a bunch of pompous quacks. I wish you'd shut your mouths. Silence is your only claim to wisdom. Translation? Why don't you take your philosophy back to the agony aunt column from which you learned it? I'm not a bad man, Job argues. Job is, in his eyes, a good man, and he is. God agrees with that. He fears God and turns away from evil. A good man, he reasons, deserves a good answer. But that is not what he gets from his mates. Your suffering is for your own good, says Elihu, the fourth friend, a young minister fresh out of theological college, who hasn't lived long enough to be cynical and hasn't hurt enough to be quiet. He paces back and forth with his Bible under his arm and his finger punching the air. God does all these things to a person, twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. Chapter 33, verse 29. As one paraphrase puts it, this is the way God works, over and over again. He pulls our souls back from certain destruction, so we'll see the light and live the light. In other words, pain is a warning shot from God. And what this young man says might be decent theology insofar as it goes, but it isn't much comfort. And chapter after chapter, on and on this goes. His friends go on the offence, and Job goes on the defence. They thrust, and Job parries. Has that ever happened to you? There you are, burdened with the loss of bereavement, shattered by the brokenness of a marriage, aching with the recurrence of an illness, and yet somehow you feel you have some responsibility for it. But what hurt Job the most is not so much the 34 chapters of the voices of his supposed friends, but the absence of the one voice he wants to hear most of all, the voice of God. He feels that a separation has taken place, a gulf is fixed that can't be bridged, a wall of silence which can't be penetrated, and yet he cannot believe that God has totally abandoned him. Look what he says in chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Does God destroy the good right along with the bad? When calamity hits and brings sudden death, does he fold his arms, aloof from the despair of the innocent? He lets the wicked take over running the world. He installs judges who can't tell right from wrong. If God's not responsible, who is? He still clings to the belief that what is happening, which is so painful and perplexing, is not without purpose and does not lie outside the sovereign control of the God he has known and loved for so long. But then finally, God does speak in chapters 38 to 41. He speaks out of the storm and into the storm, for that is where Job is. And in some ways, that is where God is best heard. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? Chapter 38, verse 2. Job doesn't respond. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Chapter 38, verse 3. Pull yourself together, Job. Up on your feet, stand tall. I have some questions for you, and I want some straight answers. Job keeps quiet. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you know so much. Chapter 38, verse 4. One question would have been enough for Job, but it isn't enough for God. Do you know how its dimensions were determined? Who did the surveying? What supports its foundations? And who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? As he puts it in chapter 38, verses 5 to 7. The questions simply keep on coming. They pour like sheets of rain out of the cloud as Job watches the Master redefine who is who in the universe. So chapter 38, verses 19 to 21. Do you know where light comes from and where darkness lives, so that you can take them by the hand and lead them home when they get lost? Why, of course you know that. You've known them all your life, grown up in the same neighbourhood with them. chapter 38, verses 34 and 35. Can you get the attention of the clouds and commission a shower of rain? Can you take charge of the lightning bolts and have them report to you for orders? Chapter 39, verses 19 and 20. Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting? Chapter 39, verses 26 and 27. Was it through your know-how that the hawk learned to fly? Did you command the eagle's flight and teach her to build her nest in the heights, perfectly at home on the high face, invulnerable on pinnacle and crag? And chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." As one paraphrase has it, God then confronted Job directly. "Now what do you have to say for yourself? Are you going to haul me, the mighty one, into court and press charges?" You see, God's questions aren't intended so much to teach, they're intended to stun. They aren't aimed so much to enlighten as to awake. And Job gets the message. He is utterly awed. So chapter 40, verse 4. "I am unworthy. How could I ever find the answers? I lay my hand upon my mouth in silence. I have said too much already. I'm speechless, in awe, words fail me. I should never have opened my mouth. I've talked too much, way too much. I'm ready to shut up and listen." God's message eventually connects. Job is a peasant, telling the king how to run the kingdom. Job is an illiterate, telling J.K. Rowling how to write a book. Job is the clay, telling the potter not to press so hard. "I owe no one anything," God declares in the crescendo of the wind. "Everything under heaven is mine," chapter 41, verse 11. "I'm in charge of all this. I run this universe." And Job couldn't argue. God owes no one anything. No explanations, no excuses, no help. God actually owes no human a thing, which makes the fact that he gives us so much even more astounding. All his life, Job had been a good man. All his life, he had believed in God. All his life, he had discussed God, had notions about him and had prayed to him. But in the storm, Job sees God. That's the difference. He has a personal encounter. No longer does Job want a straight answer from God. Neither can he be like God, knowing all things. God, a point God has so powerfully made. Rather, he has come to cast himself as a trusting creature upon the care of the Creator. He now knows God in a way he never did before. He has seen him. And so in chapter 42, verses 1 to 7, we see how Job bows in reverent submission and confesses three great truths. So in verses 1 to 2, Job confesses the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. I'm convinced you can do anything and everything. Nothing and no one can accept your plans." He submits to God's absolute sovereignty and trusts in his goodness and mercy. Then verse 3, he quotes God and then gives his response. "You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.'" As a paraphrase puts it, "You asked, 'Who is this muddying the water, ignorantly confusing the issue, second-guessing my purposes?' I admit it, I was the one. I babbled on about things far beyond me, made small talk about wonders way over my head." And so he submits to God's infinitely greater wisdom and knowledge, even though he doesn't understand. And then verses 4 to 6. Job again quotes God and then gives his own response. "You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" As the paraphrase puts it, "You told me, 'Listen, let me do the talking. Let me ask the questions. You give the answers.' I admit I once lived by rumours of you. Now I have it all first hand, from my own eyes and ears. I'm sorry, forgive me. I'll never do that again, I promise. I'll never again live on crusts of hearsay, crumbs of rumour. I won't question your ways, or find fault in the way you treated me. I'll be satisfied with your will, even when I don't understand what's happening. So where do we see God? Well, in Jesus, of course. Here we come to the one who is the self-proclaimed light of the world, so we can walk with him when all around is dark. Here we see one who tests the faith of the disciples in the storm, so that when he speaks, the storm is stilled, and his disciples exclaim, "Who is this?" as the wind and waves obey him. Here we see the one who promises not to leave us as bereaved orphans, but will come himself to take up his place beside us and within us by his comforter, the Holy Spirit. Here is the one who is the true vine, who prunes us not to destroy us, but to purify us so that more fruit can be borne. What we see in the fullness of the face of Jesus, Job but glimpsed. For we have one who has been tested in every way as we are, and yet has triumphed without sin. And one day, in the light of glory, we shall look back on the story he has written on our lives, and the lives of all his people, and we shall declare, "He has done all things well." As we conclude, I want to relate to you a testimony of a woman called Vanitha Rendell. She talks about her suffering and how the book of Job helped her in it, and helpfully underlines and summarises what we've been thinking of. The title of her article is "If Only I Knew Why." This is what she writes. "I contracted polio long after it was supposedly eradicated. The doctor misdiagnosed my symptoms because she had never seen polio before. And the wrong diagnosis led to widespread paralysis, with a childhood spent large in hospital, marked by painful surgeries. Over 30 years later, my infant son died because the substitute doctor was unfamiliar with his heart condition. The doctor took him off his life-saving medicine. Within 2 days, my son was gone. How could I possibly reconcile these losses? They were unspeakable, preventable, unexpected. And in the face of such catastrophes, my natural question was, why? Why did this happen? If God was in control, why did he allow it? Why didn't he stop it? Why? Why? Why?" That question haunted me for years. I was certain that if I had an explanation for my trials, I could understand God's purposes in them. If I just had a reason, then I could have accepted my losses in more grace. And I've heard countless others say the same thing. If only they knew why, they would be able to move on. Knowing why seems to be the elusive key that will somehow unlock our pain. The key that will bring clarity and peace, freedom. Not knowing why, having to trust God in a senseless situation, when the world feels like it is exploding and we are left picking up the splintered fragments of our life, seems impossible. God is asking the unthinkable, to trust him in the dark, to accept his will when we don't understand, to submit to his sovereignty in the midst of uncertainty, to believe he has a purpose when nothing makes sense. Unthinkable as it is, God keeps asking me to trust him. This invitation is not what I want. I want to understand. I want to see. I want to agree. Accepting God's invitation takes faith, which I possess in great measure when I'm not in the furnace. But that faith wavers when the flames envelop me and my dreams fall apart. My son's death, my failing health, my shattered marriage, each brought inexpressible agonies. After each loss, I resolved to trust God implicitly. But fresh losses inevitably brought in new pain and brought back old questions. Are you good, God? Do you love me? Why is this happening? Each time it took time to come to the place of release and trust. But as I saw how my questions only fueled my agitation, I eventually surrendered my demand to understand. And paradoxically, it was this surrender that held the elusive key for which I'd been searching. This trusting, accepting, submitting and believing is what transformed me in my grief. The process of relinquishing my demand to understand is what freed me. While I thought that freedom would be found in answers, true freedom was actually found in surrender. I didn't need to figure it out. It didn't need to make sense to me. I didn't need to understand the details. I just needed to trust God. Trust him because he is infinitely wiser, more loving and more purposeful than I am. He has a reason for my pain. Many reasons. Even when I'm at a complete loss to name even one. The American preacher John Piper says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. You may say a few things God is doing, one or two ways he's redeeming our pain, but we'll never see the full picture on earth. Often all we can see is our loss. But if we could see what God sees, we would be stunned. There is much more taking place in the heavenly realms than we can fathom. So that's the testimony of this woman. She encountered God in her grief. And this book of Job gives us a unique glimpse into this unseen world. We, the readers, are taken backstage to the throne room of God. We are privy to much of what Job cannot understand about his tragedy. Job's initial response to his unimaginable trials was acceptance and worship. But as the days and weeks wore on with no relief, Job began arguing with God, lamenting his situation, questioning why his life had been torn apart despite his faithfulness. Then Job encountered God personally. And once again, his response was acceptance and worship. Now Job no longer needed to know. He repented in dust and ashes for questioning God, for accusing God of injustice, for demanding an answer. Job learned that the Lord had a purpose. God had unequivocally demonstrated that all of his actions were intentional. From determining how far the ocean should go, to commanding the morning, everything God oversaw was perfectly orchestrated. Nothing in all of creation was random or escaped his watchful eye. After God revealed his incredible power to Job, Job declared in chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. But remarkably, Job had no idea what that purpose was. God never gave Job any explanation for his suffering. Instead, the Lord demonstrated his absolute wisdom and power, and that was sufficient for Job. God doesn't defend himself, says one writer about Job. He just defines himself. And somehow in this response, Job's faith is transformed. Suffering had invited Job to see God in a way he never had before. Job learned that he could trust God with the things in his life he would never have the privilege of understanding. And so it is with us. As we trust God with the things in life that we may never understand, we may be transformed. We may never know why we're going through trials, but we can take comfort in knowing that there's always a reason for our sufferings. 10,000 reasons. Reasons that are bigger and more magnificent than anything we can imagine. One day our faith will be a sight and we will see all of God's glorious purposes in our trials. But for now, as we wait, we must trust him. There's always a why to our pain. We may never understand it in this life, but this we can know. As we surrender our questions to him, God will answer us with nothing less than himself. In his commentary on Job, the preacher Christopher Ashe expresses what he's learned from Job like this. The assurance that God can do all things and that no purpose of his can be thwarted is the comfort I need in suffering, and the encouragement I crave when terrified by evil. He does not merely permit evil, but commands it, controls it, and uses it for his good purposes. The God who knows how to use supernatural evil to serve his purposes of ultimate good, can and will use the darkest invasion of my life for his definite and invincible plans for my good in Christ. God reveals himself as a God of power and wisdom and love, and asks for Job's trust. God is concerned rather to arouse our faith rather than satisfy our curiosity. Job is mentioned just once in the New Testament, in James chapter 5, verse 11. Brothers and sisters, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, his staying power, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The book of Job insists that the Lord alone is the sovereign God. Satan is not an equal and opposite power, so that God says, I'm doing my best to protect you, but I can't win them all. No, there is no dualism. God is in control, and for what happens, he is responsible. His purposes are always good, even if at the time we cannot see what these are. May the Lord grant us grace to learn that while his ways may not be our ways, and his thoughts not be ours, our thoughts, yet they are the wisest of all ways, and are full of mercy for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. On page 4 of the handout, there is a song entitled, I Come, Lord, I come God, I come to return to the Lord. Written by someone called Shane Barnard. The one thing he ought to do in this song is underline that the Christian suffering is never meaningless. He says that after the untimely death of his father, Shane and his family desperately looked to God for comfort. They clung to God's word, and in the deepest moments of grief, they were led to worship. And this song, Though You Slay Me, was born in that experience. Let me read it out as we conclude. I come, God, I come, I return to the Lord, the one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You strike me down to bind me up. You say that you do it all in love, that I might know you in your suffering. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship. Sing a song to the one who's all I need. My heart and flesh may fail, the earth below give way. But with my eyes, I'll see the Lord. Lifted high on that day, behold the lamb that was slain, and I'll know every tear was worth it all. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to the one who's all I need. Though tonight I'm crying out, let this cup pass from me now. You're still more than I need. You're enough for me. You're enough for me. Amen. The bottom box on the bottom of page 4 gives some links to some helpful pieces which you could listen to. Some comments from John Piper related to that song we just quoted. And the very last two lines is the story behind that song, written by Shane Barnard. They're all very short clips, and you find it very helpful to listen to them and watch them. Amen.